Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 32 to 46. Mark 6, 32 to 46. Father God, as we read your word, may your Holy Spirit reveal your truth, the truth you would have us know. We pray in Jesus' name. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages, and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Thank you, God, for the blessing of your living word. Amen.
Only the Gospel of John in John chapter 6 mentions that these loaves that Jesus used to multiply and feed thousands, only John mentions it was barley bread. And that's a fact or a detail that would decades past just go whoop over my head and I wouldn't pay any attention to it. But now whenever I read this amazing account and happening of Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes, I can't help but think of how we're paying a premium for whole grain bread. In my household, we don't buy that plain enriched white bread. We just buy whole wheat or whole grain bread. And one of the grains, the breads that we like, is the one that you see on the screen, Country Harvest Ancient Grains. And believe it or not, my youngest daughter likes that flavor and likes that. Usually they don't like that. But she eats it and I eat it. And this is the type of bread. I'm just knocking this off. Type of bread that we buy. And yes, that particular brand has barley flakes in it. And here's what always reminds me in this text. There was a Jew who lived from 25 BC to 40 AD, the exact time period that Jesus did this miracle. And Philo, who lived in Alexandria of Egypt, said this about barley bread. It was the inexpensive bread of the poor. And so when I think of this miracle and I read this story, I go, today barley is promoted as healthy, but it's no longer the bread of the poor. The context of this miracle is found in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 32. and it reveals that Jesus was taking the disciples away on a holiday, on a break. He was saying to them, it's too busy. You need a break. And he was taking them away to a desolate place to rest. But as what often, not often, but sometimes happens, holidays get interrupted. As the text says there in verse 33, the crowd notes, the crowd recognizes them out on the water, out on the boat, recognizes them leaving. So the boat's going up along the lake shore, and the crowds and the people are running along. And in fact, they actually, as it says, they get ahead, they're ahead of them. And what's Jesus' reaction? Jesus' reaction there in verse 34, rather than being annoyed, rather than being angry, it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, one of the things that come to mind when we hear that phrase, sheep without a shepherd, the one thing that often comes to mind is images of weakness, images of vulnerability. Jesus actually does use that concept with this phrase in Mark chapter 9, verse 36, this image of helplessness, where on another occasion, on a different situation, he says, yeah, the crowds look like sheep who are helpless. They're harassed. But here in this text, there's another meaning. It's not accenting the idea of helplessness. It's not accenting the idea of vulnerability of sheep who have no shepherd. Rather, it's the idea of being leaderless, being without someone who is giving proper leadership. In the scriptures, this idea, this word shepherd or the position of shepherd is often metaphorically or synonymously used with the word leader or king of a nation or leaders of nations. Let's just briefly take a couple passages. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 to 18, with two very famous leaders of Israel. 27, 15 to 18. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So the key leader replacing Moses is considered a shepherd. Ezekiel chapter 37, it has both shepherd and king in the very same verse. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And there's a number of other passages we could look at. But in this passage of Ezekiel, it's speaking about bringing the exiles back from the respective nations that they had been scattered. And God says, I'm going to set up one king, one leader, one shepherd for them. So when Jesus says here in Mark chapter 6 that this crowd is shepherdless, they are like sheep without a shepherd, he's actually accusing the current leadership of Israel as being ineffective. Herod Antipas, who we just looked at a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 6, the one who killed John the Baptist, he's the king of Galilee. No, not the king, he's the tetrarch of Galilee. He's their leader, brutal one, but he's not a good shepherd for the people. And then you have the Romans above them. And then you have the religious leaders, the Sadducees in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus dismisses them as shepherds as well. So he says, you guys are just like sheep without a shepherd. You haven't got anybody who can really take care of you. They're not there, so he has compassion for them. Now, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it occurs in all four of the Gospels. It is a very popular text that is preached on. I'm sure this is the fifth or the eighth or the tenth message. If you've been in the church any length of time, you've heard, maybe this is the tenth message you've heard on this miracle. So very popular for children's books or children's Bibles, if you want to call them Bibles. It's a popular one that's told and taught over and over again. But we must not misunderstand the crowd. Often the picture that comes to our mind, the image that we think of for this miracle, is we think that the crowd is an idyllic group of families who are kind of out for a Sunday stroll. We think of this idyllic crowd, simplistic folks who are eager and wanting to be there to listen to Jesus. That's the wrong picture of this crowd. This isn't what the crowd is like at all. Rather, this crowd, this Galilean crowd, is rather unhappy with their shepherds, their current shepherds, the Herodians, the Romans. They're unhappy with the kings who rule over them, and they are a hotbed of revolt. That's what this crowd is. They are a ferment of rebellion. Let me explain. Rural Galilee at that time, in the first century, actually through most of the first century, was a hotbed of political revolt. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 37, you will see that there is reference to a Judas the Galilean who started a revolt. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us a little bit about Judas, this Galilean who started the revolt. He did it in 86, and he was from Gamala, which is just east of Bethsaida in Galilee. Interesting detail, Luke chapter 9, verse 10 tells us this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, occurred in the vicinity of Bethsaida. Josephus later tells us that in AD 66 and 67, he himself led the Galilean forces in revolt, in arms against the Roman invasion in the first Jewish war. And he said they fought bravely, though they did lose. And then, verse 44 of chapter 6 in Mark mentions that those who ate were 5,000 men. It's often a point that's often brought out. And usually the point that's brought out about the number of men is that it's tied to the account in Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, where it says there is 5,000 men fed, and then plus women and children. And then the point that's usually made is, wow, look how great this is. Jesus fed actually over 5,000 people. He may have fed 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We don't know, but he obviously fed more than 5,000. And usually that's the point that's made with this number, 5,000 men. But the emphasis of 5,000, and it actually says in the text, males, 5,000 males, more likely points to a somewhat organized group of men who are ready to follow and fight if they find the right leader. And there's merit to this thought, because when we look at the ending of the Gospel of John's account, John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, what does it say? When the people saw the sign, that is the multiplying of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the response of this crowd to this miracle was, we found our revolutionary leader, and we're going to make him start our revolt. So this is not an ordinary crowd. This is a hotbed of revolt, this crowd, of political ferment and revolt. Now, we also need to keep in mind the echoes of Moses and Elijah in this text, in this miracle. The Gospel of John tells us another detail that Mark did not tell us in John 6:4, that the time of the Passover was near. What's the Passover? The Passover is not merely a religious ritual or religious holiday for Jews. It's a nationalistic holiday. It reminds them of when they became a nation. It's not just about when God, the angel of the Lord, passed over every house that had blood on the doorposts. It's bigger than that. It's also about the birth of their nation in the wilderness. And so this is on their mind because all these crowds are coming into the area. And they're thinking about this. They're thinking about, when will we be free again from the Romans? Because they hated the rule of the Romans over them. They didn't particularly like the Herods either. When will we be free? This is on their minds. Their festival of Passover probably is equal to pride and nationalism, just like the 4th of July to the Americans. And so this is on their mind. They're thinking about Moses and the desert wilderness and the wanderings. And then where are they now? They're in a desolate place. They're in a wilderness area that's barren, that's wild. And here's Jesus, pops out all this bread and all this fish, just like in the desert. All of a sudden, there's all this manna and quail for the Israelites to eat. And so you understand now when they say, surely, you know, in John, this is the prophet. Look, he's just like Moses, and Moses led us out. This is the guy who's going to lead us in revolution. You can see how they're thinking here. These parallels that they'll be drawing between Jesus and Moses. And then there's also Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 to 44, where it mentions that he fed 100 prophets with 20 barley loaves. He multiplied barley loaves too, to feed 100 prophets to satisfaction again. Not just a little bit, to satisfaction, to fullness. So here is Jesus in a desolate place, multiplying bread, multiplying fish for, what, 10,000 people who yearn, who are fermenting for political freedom. And in his care of teaching the crowd and providing food for them, Jesus is showing them, I'm your rightful shepherd. I'm the one who can look after you. I'm your king. I'm the leader. But they misunderstand Jesus and the nature of that leadership. And they just want a political revolutionary. They want a guerrilla leader. That's what they're looking for. And so Jesus, knowing that they just want to take him for their own revolutionary purposes to fight the Romans, which Jesus says he's not going to do, that's why in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 46, it says Jesus sends off the disciples. You know, this is a delicate situation. This is an incendiary situation that could just, you know, go poof. So he gets rid of his disciples, get on the boat and get out of here. I'll dismiss the crowds. And then he does, and he goes on to the mountain to pray. Now you have noticed, as the text was read and as you are familiar with the story, you know that Jesus told or asked the disciples, told them, says, you know, why don't you feed them? And the answer comes back that, you know, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? And 200 denarii being the average wage of the average worker would be about seven months' wages. And again, and I think it's in John, Philip himself notes, he goes, well, even if we go and spend 200 denarii, 7 months' worth of day worker's wage, we still won't have enough just to give them a mouthful. So they're overwhelmed by the amount of need. Even 7 months' wages is not going to feed this crowd with more than a mouthful. So they say to Jesus, there's nothing we can do here. You know, just send them away. And Jesus asks them, what do you have? What do you have? And asks them to see how many loaves that they have. And they find out 5 and 2 fish. And Jesus simply takes that and multiplies them to feed over 5,000 people. Till satisfaction, to fullness, with leftovers. And here's the one practical thought that I want to give to you this morning. Rather than focusing on what we don't have, offer to God what we do have. Because sometimes what happens in our thinking is we go around and we look at ourselves and we evaluate ourselves and we say, we don't have very much. Our resources are limited. Our resources are small. I guess we can't be used by God to do anything. Because we just don't have the resources like other Christian ministries. We don't have the money, or we don't have the right facility, or we don't have the people, or we don't have this, and we don't have this. And we think, oh, until we get those things, we can't be used of God. That's wrong thinking. That's not true. This miracle shows us that God simply wants us to surrender in faith to Him what we have. And then He will take it and use it for His glory. See, we need to remember two truths. First truth, God can create out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God doesn't need us to have lots of resources. They all come from Him anyway. And He can create them out of thin air if He really wants to. Secondly, we need to remember the truth God often uses to humanize, or in human opinion, what is small, lowly, ordinary, and insignificant. Again, another famous illustration. The nation of Israel was about to get a severe thrashing by the Philistine army. And you know, who did God use to defeat their giant warrior? David, a young boy. Someone who was not trained in military techniques or trained with military weapons. If you were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 33, King Saul says to David, who had volunteered to fight this Goliath, this giant, King Saul himself says to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So in other words, David, you're just a kid. You're not taught, you're not trained, you're not equipped. You can't go against this guy who's been hand-picked and given all the privileges of the best training and weapons from his youth and has lots of battle experience. Who are you, David? Come on. You're untrained. And actually, that's what David agrees in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. He notes that in verse 38 that he can't use the armor. King Saul gives David his armor. And David says, I can't work in this. I can't fight in this. I'm not used to it. He's not trained. He doesn't know how to handle the armor. Not comfortable in it. It instead of being a protection and an aid to him, it's going to hinder him. So David says, I'm just going to go with what I have and what I know, a sling. Now a sling was used in the armies, but David had lots of practice with it while watching the sheep. He was good at it. So he said, I'll take what I have, a sling, and went and gets himself 5 stones. And here's something fascinating and hits the point. What did David say when he went up against that seasoned warrior giant? He says this in verses 45 to 47 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. God used what was to human eyes small, lowly, insignificant, worthless. How about obituaries and pies? I can't remember all the details, but there was a lady who wanted to be used by God. And she thought, what could I do? I can't do certain things like other people in the church. Can't sing or teach or other things. And she began to think, what can I do? And she realized that she could make good pies. Good quality, good tasting pies. So she says, okay, I offer that to the Lord. And so what she did is that she would read the obituary every week in the local paper, and she would make and send a pie to the grieving family. And she would send a card of condolence along with it, but not sign her name, but sign the name of the church. And God used something simple as making a pie to bring comfort to people, to further others along in the journey of meeting God. Something small, ordinary, obituaries and pies. I would have never made the connection. But that's what God does. Here's a related question. When we're thinking about, you know, I don't have this resource, or I need this, or I need that. Why would God want to give to me or to you more if we're not faithful to give for him, for his purposes and use, what he already gave us? God only grants us more or trusts us with more if we've proven faithful with what we already have. So rather than always whining about for more, maybe we need to say, what have we not given or been faithful with already? In Markham, there is a little mission that was started in 1985 called Mission Advancing Theological Training and Friends Committed to Caring, MATE FCC for short. Yeah, their name doesn't lead to a great acronym. My previous church had connections with them, and they run on a very Spartan staff. The executive director and his key assistant often, when they're out on the field, there's no one in the office. They're very tiny, very small. But they have work in Asia, Africa, South America. Their key ministry is focused around, or was focused on, equipping libraries and schools and Bible colleges and hospitals, etc., and government schools with books, and taking medical teams to South America in the spring, medical teams to Africa in the summer and the fall, and providing clinical services to the community, professional development for the nursing staff and healthcare workers, supplying equipment and tools, setting up projects that will provide employment and assist the nationals in becoming more self-sustainable. They had all different varieties of work. It was amazing what this dinky little mission did. Just a few people. Yet their blurb on their website about their history ends in a very interesting way. And I quote, "We give God thanks and glory for all that has been and continues to be accomplished. Little is much when God is in it." Little is much when God is in it. And that, I think, sums up the feeding of the 5,000 And it's a lesson that we need to take to heart. We need to simply ask ourselves and offer ourselves what we already have, what little we have. Just offer it to God. And what will He do? In our workplaces, in our schools, in our families, in our community, if we just offer ourselves and what we already got, the ordinary things. Look what He did with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I ask the team to come back and lead the closing song.